Truly, your grace is amazing. Your grace is sufficient. Sufficient for my salvation. It's sufficient to sustain me. It's sufficient to be able to strengthen me. So we thank you for your amazing grace. We love you, Lord. We come to your word. Open our hearts to hear what your Spirit now has to say for us. Guide us through it. Change us because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids can be dismissed at this time as well. I did some Google search this last week because I was interested to find out any stories of individuals who had instantaneously gone from nothing, nobody, to become somebody. And I'm not talking about individuals who won the lottery, where their lives were changed and they won a huge jackpot of money and then things were on the up and up for them. And I'm not talking about people who started at the bottom of a company and worked their way up, and it took years of commitment and dedication and hard work to become the top in their industry. And I'm not talking about those kinds of people. I'm talking about individuals like Joseph who were down in the pits. And then within just a short time, a snap of a finger, an edict by a king elevated him to the second in command. That's quite an amazing story when you think about it, isn't it? To go from where he was to who he became. But I want to make sure we understand that it wasn't anything that he did. Now, yes, it was, because we see his character through when he lived in Potiphar's home as a slave and when he was in prison and had the oversight of everything in those two places. Yes, he had character. But we also see, and I want you to understand, that it was God who was the one who brought this about for him. God is sovereignty, and his sovereignty made this happen. I want us to take a closer look at what happens to this news headliner. Think about the story that would have been on the 6 o'clock. If it would have happened today and you had tuned into the 6 o'clock news that night, all the headlines, every channel you turned to, it would have been a story about the rags-to-riches guy, Joseph, who went from prison to become second in command. You know, the buzz on the streets would have been tremendous. Think for a moment about Potiphar's wife. She's the one who accused him falsely of trying to molest her, ended him up in prison. Now you have to think that every night she's going to bed with an uneasiness and not sleeping well, because at any minute Joseph could have said, you know what, I don't like her. She needs to live in prison for a while as well, and just at the snap of his finger made that happen. But, you know, think, so you have to think about what she must have been thinking about when she heard the news to become the second most powerful man in the nation. But let's remember that Joseph was cut out of a different bolt of cloth from every other Egyptian. He wasn't your typical many gods-fearing kind of person. He believed in a single God, the only God, the true and living God. He had a character of integrity and humility. His newfound freedom and position didn't go to his head, where he turned on a dime and he exacted revenge on all those who had mistreated him for the previous 13 years once he arrived in Egypt. Last week I gave you five attributes of the man that we see in the life of Joseph that we would do well to emulate, to practice ourselves. Those five character traits that I gave you were having a person who is honest, being a person who is honorable, looking at a person who is humble, being a person who is hopeful, being a person who is holy. Those are attributes of a man, a woman, a child, a person who would want to be a person of God. In what I read today in these verses, I want to give you two more attributes at the end of the message that I think are important for us to identify in the life of Joseph that are in addition to the five that I gave you last week. Two additional traits that I think we would do well to emulate. Chapter 41, Pharaoh has given a glimpse through the window of time that would encompass the next 14 years. It came through two dreams. We learned that dreams in pairs indicated the actuality or the reality that these were going to take place. It was a confirmation if it was come in two different forms, but the same idea in both dreams. Cows and corn were predictors of the near future, and Joseph was the means through whom God would interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph affirmed multiple times that the interpretation of these dreams weren't anything from himself. He didn't use incantations, he didn't use diviner books, he didn't use whatever other means others would have used to interpret dreams. These dreams came from God and the interpretations came from God. I find it interesting that the advice wasn't something that... And so he not only gave the dream, the interpretation, but he gave the implementation. Here's what you need to do. He didn't sit in prison for all those years and think about how Pharaoh could do a better job at having a better economy in the... If I were in your shoes, Pharaoh, this is what I would do. He didn't sit and give advice. Joseph didn't know anything about what these dreams were. He was ushered out of prison, brought before Pharaoh, told to interpret these dreams, and he did. He didn't have any clue. God didn't cue him in on the way. By the way, Joseph, this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. So I find it interesting. I find it interesting that the advice wasn't something that Joseph had been thinking about in his free time in prison. I hope you notice that he didn't offer several ideas to pick from. He didn't say you could try this plan, you could try this plan, or you could try this plan. He said, Pharaoh, here's what I think you should do. One thing to be able to bring about ensuring that the nation would be seen through this difficulty that's coming. And Pharaoh asked a rhetorical question of his advisors, if there wasn't anyone else in all of Egypt who was like Joseph. He already had in his mind who should fill the position of the kind of person that Joseph was suggesting should implement these plans. He didn't give them opportunity to be able to say, well, you know, I was thinking about so-and-so over in this industry, and I think they would be a good fit for what we need to have as a business model for what will help us through this crisis. It was a rhetorical question. He was asking advisors because none of the advisors that he had asked to interpret the dreams could interpret the dreams, so there wasn't any among them that he could select because they were unqualified. Here's Joseph. The NIV translates it as a reference to God because we didn't talk about this last week, but I want to just come back to that because he says, in him is the Spirit of God. And there are differences of understanding of what that means. And there are some who believe that he's referring to God himself, the God who is the creator, sustainer of the universe. There are others who believe that it's God's little g. So it's unclear. So you could really say that Pharaoh was making reference to either one, and it would be probably all right to say that. But then he says he suggests that the Spirit mentioned here is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, because a pagan king wouldn't have understand a Holy Spirit who would indwell and give him the ability to do these things. So he's kind of lumping, there's a plurality here when he's talking about this, kind of lumping it all in with all the other gods. Okay, you have the spirit of a god, the Jehovah God, but we're going to put him in with all the other gods of Egypt. So that's kind of the idea of that passage. Is there anyone like Joseph? And the answer is no, because none of Pharaoh's advisors could interpret the dream. And they were probably all formulating their minds of who was qualified, but Pharaoh already knew who he was going to choose, and he dug him out of prison, and the next thing he knows, Joseph is in the palace. As we finish out chapter 41, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 57. I want us to first of all see his appointment. We read here in that verse, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.'" I mentioned Proverbs 22, verse 29 last week, and I want to do so again today because it is fitting of Joseph in his life. "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." The most powerful man in the world, speaking directly to Joseph with all his advisors, all his court around him, speaking to this person who had just come out of prison and saying to him, "You, Joseph, will be the one I am going to set over the plan to implement for the protection, the provision of Egypt." Consider a few of the reactions that may have just emerged by those who heard what Pharaoh had just said. There would have been the jaw droppers. The guys who just heard the news that this prisoner was going to be second in command, they would be speechless and their jaws would drop, dumbfounded. There would have been those who had stunned looks of disbelief. "Did I hear correctly what he just said?" They're thinking to themselves, "How in the world could this happen?" Others blinked a few times, trying to take in what was just said. Others gasped, perhaps in disapproval. How can you choose someone who is a prisoner, who's been accused of a crime like what Joseph has been accused of, who started out as a slave in our land? He's not even an Egyptian. All the variety, all the kinds of emotions that you could think possibly happening at that moment would have been there. We weren't there, but we can only imagine what they must have felt or thought at that moment. It's possible that even Joseph himself was stunned. As he heard the news about, he wasn't looking for adulation. He wasn't looking for a pat on the back. He wasn't looking, I don't even think he was necessarily looking for freedom. There isn't any bargaining on his part. "Pharaoh, if I do this for you, as I said last week, if I do this for you, then, you know, what's in it for me?" He was told to do something and he did it. And then the next thing he knows, his ears can't believe what he has just heard. He has been elevated out of the pits and into the palace. Now he's in charge of all the land of Egypt to implement the plan that he had just laid out. All eyes are on him. Talk about pressure. It's been estimated that at the time of Joseph, there were between 3 and 4 million people living in Egypt. It's one thing to be over Potiphar's house and responsible for all his business affairs and all of the slaves that were under his household. It's another thing to be in charge of the prison and the prisoners that are in prison and all the things that go on in there. I mean, if you mess up, what are you going to do? Go to jail? I mean, you're already there. But it is an entirely different thing to be in charge of an entire nation, to have the well-being of all the people in that nation. He was given sole responsibility over Egypt. And that was his appointment by Pharaoh. But here he was, someone who had been a slave, someone who had been had a rap sheet for an attempted rape and was now in prison as a result, and he wasn't even an Egyptian. So we see in verses 42 to 45 that Pharaoh took care of that in his appointment. And we see in those verses his authority. We see his authority. A change was necessary for this new authority he was given. It was, first of all, had to do with his clothes, and we see that in verse 42. Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So the first thing we see are his clothes. And we begin with the accessories. Three things that would speak of his authority. I want you to notice that the first is the ring. Now, ladies, you all know about accessorizing, don't you? Robin wears scrubs every day to work because she's got on the treatment floor throughout the day. She has to have the appropriate attire. But I want to tell you that before she leaves, she has to get the right earrings. She has to accessorize. Sometimes she'll say to me, "Hey, have you seen this certain pair of earrings? They seem to be missing." And I'll say, "Well, the last time I used them, I put them back." No, I tell her, "I have no clue. I don't know where they're at. I don't wear them." To look your best, you accessorize. You put on earrings. Ladies, you put on earrings and maybe bracelets and a chain, a necklace of some kind to go with your outfit. Joseph wasn't given a piece of costume jewelry. It wasn't an old high school class ring that somebody was just passing on down. It wasn't even a secret decoder ring that you get out of a cereal box that would help him do his duties. This was a signature ring. With it, he signed all them. It was one that Pharaoh had himself, and it came with authority. With it, he signed all important documents, transactions, and official letters. It would be like a piece of stationery with a symbol at the top of it that says, "Office of the President of the United States." You treat that kind of letter differently than one that says occupant or resident. This comes from the president, and you are going to do what it says. This signet ring that was given to Joseph meant authority, and with it he could sign anything because it was as if Pharaoh himself was giving the command or the order. So there was the ring. The second thing we see in his clothes are the robes. Some of you will remember power ties and power suits. You know, there was a certain style or a color that you wore that kind of gave you a symbol of, I don't know, importance. You wore those and people stood up and took notice. They were supposed to give you an edge, a subtle nod of confidence as you strolled into a business meeting or into an interview. Heads turned, eyebrows raised, and the squeamish went running. In an era where CEOs may be more likely to wear jeans and hoodies, it's hard to know how to dress appropriately for the job in order to climb the corporate ladder of success. A 2012 study published in the Journal of Experimental Social Psychology said that those who wore a doctor's lab coat, they weren't doctors, mind you, this was a study. Those who wore a lab coat scored higher on attention-related tasks than those who didn't. They looked the part. They felt the part. And even though an employer should be concerned more about what you offer through your skills, it also helps to dress the part. I remember talking with a friend, and she had gone to an interview, and even before going to the interview, she knew she didn't want the job. I'm thinking, why waste time? But she went anyways to the interview, and she dressed as pretty shabbily as she could. An old sweater, some jeans with tears in them, because she didn't want to give an impression. She wanted to give a different kind of impression. There was another study done in which two-thirds of those interviewed stated that when it comes to getting ahead, image is everything. Two-thirds. Image is everything. Doesn't matter if you have the right skill sets. Hey, if you looked the part, you must be the one for the job. For example, wearing designer or labeled clothes indicates someone who is financially successful. And we tend to correlate financial success with characteristics that help us become successful, like discipline and hard work and intelligence. There is a subconscious association we give to a person we believe to be successful, and we reward them either with a job or a promotion or other opportunities. Before Joseph met with Pharaoh, he had a quick shower, a shave, and a change of clothes. But those clothes were not appropriate for the role that he now had as authority in Egypt. And so they gave him new linens, fresh linens, clean clothes that would befit a ruler of Egypt. He had to dress the part in royal robes. So there is the ring, there are the robes, and the third thing we get out of verse 42 are the ribbons. Now, that's a stretch, because it talks about being given a necklace. So you know how I like to alliterate, so I just had to use ribbon as the word that it would associate with the gold chain. It was worn around the neck, and it was a symbol of authority. So think in terms of military rankings. There are those who have certain rankings who are way up here, and depending on your rank, you have a different insignia that you wear. No one else in all of Egypt had the gold necklace that Joseph had. And there was only one that was greater in authority, and that was worn by Pharaoh himself. Anybody else who wore a gold chain had a different responsibility, and it was lower than Joseph. He had a position of importance, and so the necklace was a symbol to those who saw him. They didn't even have to talk to him. They didn't even have to know who he was. They saw that gold chain, and it meant authority. So we see his authority in his clothes, but we also see in verse 43 his authority in his chariot. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Again, only Pharaoh's chariot was more ornately decorated than what Joseph's was. He has his own horse-drawn limousine. Snap of a finger, and his chariot was brought out to him to ride. He never had to walk again. His chariot was made available, and it was a symbol of authority. He was given a royal procession of state to introduce him to all of Egypt as the second in command. Loud cheering, and, you know, think about it. Loud cheering, and banners are waving, and confetti is raining down. It would have been a festive mood. The secret servicemen surrounding his chariot ran along beside him, in front of him, and behind him, and there was a guy in the front and said, "Bow down." It kind of reminds me of the story in Esther, you know the one, where the king wants to honor, and it comes out, find out it's Mordecai. And so Haman, who hates Mordecai, had to lead him around on the king's horse, draped in a robe of the king, and said, "This is," and tell everybody around, "This is what the king does to a man he wants to honor." That's how I picture what's happening to Joseph here. His clothes and his chariot were symbols of authority. But in verses 44 and 45, we also see that his change is a symbol of authority. We read there, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will be able to lift a hand or foot in all Egypt.' Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife, and Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt." When he woke up that day, it was a normal day in prison. He got up, he went, he checked on all the prisoners, all the things that were going on in prison, and the next thing he knows, 10 minutes later, he's ushered into the presence of Pharaoh, and he has been made second in command. And we see here there was a change came to the commands that he could give. Pharaoh says, there isn't going to be anybody who can walk or talk or do anything except you command it. Essentially said that no one could do anything in Egypt but at his word. He was given extreme power, surpassed only by Pharaoh. So not only was there a change to commands that he could give, but also a change came to what he was called. The people would be more accepting of his position if he was given an Egyptian name, so his name was changed to Zaphnath-Paneah. Although there are a number of suggestions, the meaning of his name is really uncertain. It's been interpreted to mean abundance of life, savior of the world, revealer of secrets, God's word speaking life, and finisher of sustenance. And those are just a few of the suggested names of what his name meant. So a change came to his name, what he was to be called. There was also a change to his credentials. He went from being single, from being a prisoner, to being married. He was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. On is later on going to be called Heliopolis, which means sun city or city of Ra, the sun god. Potipharah means one given by Ra. He would be the overseer of the city. The things that happened there were under his responsibility. He was given a wife. Her name is Asenath, and that means belonging to the goddess Neith. So here is this change in his credentials. And the last thing we see is a change to his citizenship. Pharaoh was changing from who he was as a foreigner to becoming an Egyptian, making it easier to accept his rule. He was no longer a slave or a prisoner. He was a ruler. So his clothes, his chariot, and his change all were means of establishing the credibility of his authority, after which he promptly assumed his new responsibilities. And he set out to work his plan. And we see in verses 46 to 49 his administration. So we've seen his authority and now his administration. And we see that in verses 46 to 49. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And we talked briefly last week about his plan, and now here's the implementation. He not only had to be a person who could provide direction, but also a person who had diplomacy. I mean, nobody likes to have their taxes increased, am I right? We've got an election coming up, and there's talks about a lot of different things that will be changed depending on which administration we have. And so nobody wants to have their taxes increased, but that's essentially what he's saying here. You need to raise the taxes 20% so that we can store up enough to be able to see us through this crisis that is coming. No one likes to be told that they have to scale back on what they can eat or how they spend their money. He had to convince the nation that everything being done was in the best interest of the people and their well-being. He had to convince the nation that bumper crops and a boon in the economy were going to be followed by severe famine. So he had to have not only direction in what needed to be done, but he had to have diplomacy to be able to get 3 or 4 million people to go along with his plan. That's his administration. We see in these four verses his actions and his accumulation. First, he wanted to get an assessment of what was out in the land. So he took a little trip. got in his chariot and he rode around. He probably wanted to see what cities and where the greatest amount of crops were being raised so that they could have a city that throughout all of Egypt, people could go to those cities located close to them so that they could get what they needed during the famine. So he had to get an idea of what there was. So he traveled throughout the land. I mentioned last week that the Nile River was considered to be the foundation of life in Egypt. Little rain fell in that region, so they relied on floodwaters of the Nile to irrigate the land. And as the floodwaters came from the southern part of Egypt on up into from the southern part of Africa on up into Egypt, it brought rich soil that when it was flooded, it went out into the banks and on beyond that to help with the crops. And for irrigation, if there wasn't any floodwaters, then they were going to have a bad year of crops. And so he needed to assess what was going on, and the Nile was a very important part of that. We read that just as Joseph had interpreted, there was a bumper crop, and it happened for seven years. And then and there was so much stored in all of the cities that they stopped keeping records. I mean, how'd you like to have that kind of record system that you have so much produce coming in that you don't know because you lost track of it? Joseph acted on his plan and he accumulated a vast surplus of grain for the coming years. That was his administration. And then in verses 50 to 52, there's almost a parenthetical thought. But it's important for us to understand what's going on in the life of Joseph at this particular time, and we see his arrangement. The author is careful to note in these verses that it took place in the years of plenty. We don't know when during these 7 years of plenty they were born, but the names have significance. So read with me if you would. Follow along there. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." Second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Given that Asenath was raised in a pagan culture with a name that bore her commitment to the goddess Nath, we have to wonder if Joseph didn't have long talks with her about how their children would be raised. We're left to wonder if Joseph had many conversations about the one true living God. We have to wonder if in the course of their conversations about things related to faith that she didn't at some point herself come to believe not only in God as the powerful creator and sovereign God, but also to believe in him as the covenant God who desires a relationship with each one of us. If you don't know God in a personal way through faith in his son Jesus Christ today, by faith you can trust Christ, confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior who alone is Jesus Christ. Faith in him for salvation assures you of eternal life as promised by God to us in his word. That's a guarantee. We don't know anything about Asenath or any possible faith that she may have had, but we do see in the names of their two children the evidence of at least Joseph's faith, and we can presume possibly her own faith, to give them these two names. The names have significance for a couple of reasons. First, just not only the meaning, but something else as well. The firstborn was Manasseh, simply means forgetting. Now, it doesn't mean that Joseph was now able to forget about his family in Canaan. He had just kind of washed himself away from that. And he wasn't going to think about them anymore. It really has to do with the understanding of forgetting all his hardship, everything that he had endured at the hands of his brothers leading up to his enslavement and then the imprisonment, everything that he endured, the false accusations, he could now forget. That was behind him. The second born was Ephraim, a name that means doubly fruitful or doubly fertile. It speaks of how thankful he was to God for all the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. But there's something of even greater importance that you need to understand in these two names that were given to Manasseh and Ephraim, because they speak about the fact that Joseph never forgot about God because he gives them Hebrew names. As much as Pharaoh had done to wipe away any vestige of heritage in giving him a new name and giving him an Egyptian wife and helping to dress him the part of an Egyptian, he still remembered his roots, that they were from God, and he gave his two boys Hebrew names. God was still important in his life. He had not forgotten God. His trust in God is still evident in the names that were given. His time of suffering and humiliation served to temper him in a way that would keep him from allowing the temptation of pride to swell his head and heart once exalted to this lofty position. Many through the centuries have unfortunately succumbed to their rise in authority, causing them to lose perspective and faith, joining the ranks of casualties. But not Joseph. Joseph remembered his roots. He remembered his godly heritage. And he gave his sons names that reflected his faith in the Lord. Strengthened on the anvil of suffering, he was able to assume the significant shift in status without becoming a negative statistic, a failure on the way to success. He was what Professor Wilson of Princeton Theological Seminary would call a big godder. When any of his former pastoral students would return to the seminary to speak in chapel, he would always go and hear them one time. On one occasion, he spoke to one of his previous students, and he said to him that he believed he was a big godder, not a little godder. Someone who believed that God was big. Joseph had a big God, and he believed in a big God. And I was reminded of this past week, of a verse that was written by Paul, a verse that I needed to find true for me, and something that both myself and Robin are going through at this time in our lives with things that are going on. And I had to come to realize the big God nature of this verse, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably, in the King James it's exceedingly, or immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. The King James says that we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within me. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's a big God verse. That's a big God verse. There is nothing too hard for the Lord, and he is working in our circumstances with power that we can't even fathom, and he's doing so for his glory. So the question this morning is, are you a big godder or a little godder? Do you believe in the God who that we, when we ask something, can do immeasurably more than we ask or think? Joseph was a big godder. The remaining verses, 53 to 57, we see his apportionment. 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Joseph, to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. Something else comes true here, and we see that the 7 years of plenty have now morphed into 7 years of famine. And we read that it wasn't just in the land of Egypt, but it was all the lands, all the surrounding nations as well. From their perspective, it was global. I find verse 55 to be significant. It says that the famine was felt by all of Egypt. It impacted everyone. There wasn't a household that wasn't affected. Just after the stores began, I don't know if you felt this as well or sensed it, but just after stores began to open back up again in April, late April, and we were able to go out a little bit to grocery stores and different things, but there was a feeling of oppression. People didn't want to look at each other. It was just, you went about your duty, whatever you needed to do. You had your little shopping cart you were pushing, and you were looking up just enough so that you didn't hit somebody or run into something. There was an oppression. Everybody in our nation, in our world, has been affected by this virus. Imagine the famine that felt the way it did and impacted all of the people in the world. And Joseph opened up the storehouses, and people began to come to him, not only from Egypt, but also from the surrounding nations, to be able to sustain themselves through the famine. I'm going to close the message this morning with two attributes that are evident in Joseph in this passage. Whether overseeing the home of Potiphar or the prisoners or the people of Egypt, one attribute stands out to me, and this is a character trait the person who would be a person of God should have. He was a person of God who served. Didn't matter whether he was in the home as a slave or in the prison as a prisoner or now overseeing the nation, he served the people. If you remember back in the 1980s, I know that's a long ways away for us. Maybe you remember the fictional character Salty the Singing Songbook. How many remember Salty? Four of us. I have got to bring in a picture. I should have had a picture of Salty. And he would teach Bible lessons to children, and he would sing songs. And one of the songs that he sang, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Now, a song that I think most of you should be familiar with is one that we sing from time to time, and is, "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up all those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant. Make me a servant when? Today. Today. Where I'm at, who I'm with, make me a servant." And that was Joseph. Didn't matter who he was serving, where he was at, who he was, didn't matter the position he held, he was a servant. A person who put others before himself. If he had been like any other slave or any other prisoner, I suspect that he would have had an attitude and complained about his work or did only what he had to because he had to do it. If he had been like a few CEOs today, he would have exalted his position. But he was a man of God, and as such, he was a servant who willingly served those who were under him, and now those people that he is serving as the ruler. He still served them. In his book, The Finishing Touch, Chuck Swindoll states that servanthood implies diligence, faithfulness, loyalty, and humility. Servants don't compete or grandstand or polish their image or grab the limelight. They know their job, admit their limitations, and do what they do quietly and consistently. One of the books I had to read for my master's program at Spring Arbor was The Power of Servant Leadership. It's written by Robert Greenleaf. And the premise is that if you want to lead well, you need to learn to serve those who are under you. Whether it's employees or customers, didn't matter who it is, you needed to learn to serve them. But the concept of servant leadership isn't something that is new, is a business model. It goes all the way back to Jesus and his teachings. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. I'm going to back up because the paragraph begins at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So they boast about their position. I'm an authority. You're under me. Do what I say. That's what the Gentiles did. Jesus says, though not so with you, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read in Matthew 23 and verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. Matthew 25, 21, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And that was Joseph. Faithful in a few things, now in charge of many. Because he had a servant's heart. Jesus not only taught about serving others, he also demonstrated by serving their needs, feeding the hungry, healing the injured and ill, and then in an act of serving, took a towel and a basin of water and washed the feet of the disciples. We find that in John chapter 13. And he gives that example. He says, if you want to lead well, do as I have done. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who spoke and created the universe into existence, took on the very nature of a servant. Great leaders don't exercise their authority by demanding others serve them or who flaunt their position, but rather those who quietly and faithfully serve. Joseph served Egypt for the well-being of its people. So are you willing to be a servant to your family, to your boss, to your employees, to your neighbors, to whomever you're with? I'm going to leave you with one more characteristic that I see in the life of Joseph in this passage. Not only was he a man of God who served, but he was a man of God, a person of God who was salty. And I find that in Matthew 5 and verse 13 where we read, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Joseph was living in a corrupt culture. He saw its darkness and it needed his flavor. It needed his moral compass to be a light to point them to God. That's why we see at different times his reference to God, because he always wanted to point his people, the people back to God. Our world and our culture needs us as believers to be salt. It needs us to provide a little sting factor by pricking the conscience, by pointing to a holy God. We are to create thirst for the gospel. We are to be to provide a preserving influence in a world that is morally decaying, to retard what John MacArthur calls spiritual spoilage. We are seeing before our eyes a culture that has lost its way because the church has not been salty enough. Will you be a person of God who is salty? Joseph was a servant to his culture. Joseph was salty in his culture. He was a person of God. And I'm asking you this morning, is that the kind of person that you want to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that Joseph gives to us. The character that he exhibited in his life, never forgetting about you. Pointing his culture continuously through his life and through decisions that he made, that there was a creator God, a Jehovah God, a God who was sovereign over all things, and he wanted to be a servant and he wanted to be salty. Help us to be that kind of person to those around us. Well, thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in us and through us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.